Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning with nothing to offer. We have no gifts that are sufficient to add up to anything of value to you unless you're at work in them. King David prayed, "Who are we to offer anything willingly when all that we have is yours?" So what we give you now, God, is worship, praise. We give you our attention. We give you time, our mind, our hearts, our thoughts, and our future, and we submit ourselves to your word right now. And ask not just that you would speak through me, Father, but that you would speak to our hearts through your word. And I pray that you would simply make me an instrument of your glory and make those listening an instrument of receiving your glory and doing the things that your word tells us to do. So we humbly bring ourselves before you now and ask for your grace and your mercy and ask that as we look at this idea of humility and as we see the great humility of Christ himself, that we would be moved to being like him and sharing in his life and his death and resurrection in humility as we serve others and we serve you for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if we take this text and we break it down, verses 3 through 11, and I think what Paul does is he kind of turns it into two portions. Verses 3 through 5 are Paul's encouragement to us on how to have the attitude of humility. So 3 through 5 is like the beginning encouragement. And then 6 through 11 is the example of Christ. So he kind of encourages us and says, here's what I want you to do. This is how you should be. And then he says in verses 6 through 11, and this is what it looks like. At its greatest, at its peak, this is humility in its best form. And here's your example of it in Christ. So that's how we're going to kind of look at these two sections. So verse 3, Paul says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. In our world today, in our culture, you come first. You come first. That is the attitude of the world in which we live. I saw a makeup commercial. Its entire slogan was, literally, it's all about you. I get that. If you're trying to sell a product and you want the consumer to feel good and to buy your product, you can tell them it's all about you. But isn't that the way that our entire culture thinks, that it's about me? I saw a Facebook video that went viral. It's this young woman in her car driving, and she goes on about a minute and a half rant about why relationships don't work. And I'm like, everyone's liking this. What is this? What is click play? I got to see what this is about. If she's telling me why relationships don't work and everyone's watching it, it's got to be good. She's like, the reason relationships don't work is because people spend too much time loving the other person and not enough time loving themselves. I'm like, wrong. That's not true at all. In fact, Jesus tells us that because Jesus says, love is the second greatest commandment. The first greatest commandment is love God. The second greatest commandment is what? Love your neighbor. How? As yourself. Why does he say as yourself? Because we have no problem loving ourselves. He's like, why don't you do this? Take a little bit of that love you have for yourself and transfer it to others. That's Jesus' point when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. So stop pouring the affection onto yourself, the attention and the love for yourself and the selfishness to serve yourself and turn it toward others. That's the culture we live in. That's the world we live in. So this is, and when Jesus says this, that love your neighbor as yourself, he's basically saying what Paul says in verse 3, which is count others more significant than yourselves. Count others more significant than yourselves. As believers, we should not be in competition for glory or for honor, which I think is often the case. Paul says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. So we're not battling with other Christians for prominence or glory. I mean, I've seen these conversations, and I've been a part of them, and I'll admit, I fall for it myself. I think we all have this inclination of pride in our hearts, at least enough to get us to sometimes want to tell people how good we are at something or what we did. I caught myself doing it last week, and I was like, ah, Mark, what are you doing? It's not about you. It's not about you. I have to tell myself that. It's not about me. Okay, and we I see this in our conversations, and we're always looking for this little open doorway for us to just slide our self-righteousness in. And we don't think about it that way. We don't consider ourselves like, hey, how can I tell them how great I am? Just wait for an opportunity. It's who we are. It's the pride and the sin in our hearts to exalt ourselves. And it happens all the time in all of our conversations. And when it comes out of our mouths, it's a reflection of what's going on in here. So keeping our mouth shut isn't the solution. The fixing of our heart is the solution. Paul offers a solution in verses 4 and 5. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So what Paul is basically saying is, in order to look to the interest of other people before you look to the interest of yourselves, which we call humility, in order to count others more significant than yourselves, to care about their interests before your own, to not do things out of rivalry you can see, in order to do that, which is humility, you must have something that allows you to perform that. Because what we just realized, what I just was just saying, is that pride is in all of us. Pride is at the root of all of your sin, because pride says, me, not God. So pride's always at work, okay? And in that pride, what creeps out is this desire to exalt ourselves. And Jesus, or Paul here, is saying, don't exalt yourselves. Put others first. Count others more significant than yourself. Look for their interests first. Don't do things out of rivalry you can see. Don't try to one-up the next person. Spend your time counting their life, their situation, their stories more significant than your own. How do we combat that pride? It's in the end of verse 5. He says, you have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Here's the point. If you have Christ, if you are saved, if Jesus is your Savior and the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Christ, is at work in you, is living in you, well, if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit who's in you. And if that is the case, you have access to the mind of Christ. You have the capabilities to wear the mind of Christ, to think like Christ. There's two ways in which that happens. It happens in believers, and it cannot happen in non-believers. That comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural person and the spiritual person. Okay, we who are believers, who have the Spirit of God in us, have access to the mind of Christ. Two ways. Number one, we have access through this book. This book is the mind of Christ. In this is everything you need to think like Christ. And I, you know, as a youth pastor for a while, I always told students, the one thing he doesn't share with you in here is where should you go to college? And they're always, because, you know, they always tell them, you guys can think like Christ, you guys can think like Christ. And they're like, that's great, but my girlfriend just broke up with me. What does he tell me to do in there? Or I don't know where to go to school when I graduate. Those kinds of things. And here's the solution. When this word is a part of the way you think, if it is part of your daily activity in soaking up God's word, your mind is transformed, or according to Romans chapter 12, renewed and transformed into the mind of Christ, and you are therefore better able to make decisions that God wants you to make in your life, even if they're not explicit in Scripture. So if the Bible says, do not get drunk, and someone comes to me and says, would it be okay if I got drunk? I'd be like, no, the Bible's very clear not to. So if a student comes to me and says, Is it okay if I go to this university? I would say, what is the Spirit of God telling you? Do you spend time in God's Word daily, connecting with Him in prayer and in His Word so that you understand where He's leading you? Typically, the answer is no. And I say, you do that for a week and come ask me again. Okay? So, you have access, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, you have access with confidence, because Christ is yours, with confidence to have the mind of Christ, which is able to make you be humble. Because if we try humility on our own, it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen on our own. Verse 6. So this is where we get. Verse 6, Paul's like, okay, that's the encouragement. It's where I want you to be. Have humility. Count others more significant than yourselves. Put other people's interests before your own. Stop thinking about yourself. It's not all about you. Jesus, God, they want you to have a character of humility. And then verse 6 through 11, he's going to say, and let me show you what it looks like at its best. The greatest display of humility ever described or ever displayed or ever done is done by Christ. Let's look at verse 6. Who, that's Jesus who, though he was in the form of God, let's just stop there. What does he mean, form of God? Form of God, he's talking about the fact that Jesus has forever only known perfect harmony in complete divinity since eternity past. What is eternity past? Eternity past is, eternity is the future without end, right? Eternity past is the past without a beginning. We only understand the world within beginnings. You wake up in the morning. You start work, you end work. You start dinner, you end dinner. You start your day, you end your day. You start life, and one day life will end. We only know time. We live within a realm of time that God created for us to live within. So to consider that time never began and that Christ had forever without beginning existed in perfect union with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, that to us should be mind-boggling. That alone is cause for worship. So you consider the relationship that the Son, Jesus, has with the Father since eternity past. He was in the form of God. He had complete divinity in heaven. But, verse 6, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So Jesus places himself, who is placed on high for eternity past, makes a decision to count himself not in the form of God. And what he means is Jesus goes from complete divinity to humanity, in which he intentionally disconnects himself from some of his divine nature. Now, as a man, he's 100% God, fully divine. But he willingly limits some abilities and some divinity as a man on earth. That is incredible. And I think you're going to see that as we walk through this text, how amazing that must be for him to take such a giant leap. That for eternity past, he'd only known perfect union in full divinity with the Father, and now he steps out of it to limit his divinity and to take on humanity. Verse 7. But made himself nothing. Made himself nothing. That is the most humble statement in all of Scripture. Creator of the universe, God of all things, the one and only God who made all things and therefore deserves all worship from all living creatures, from all creation, every tree. Jesus himself said, every rock, if you don't praise me, the rocks will cry out with praise. He knows his value. He knows his worth. He is worthy of all glory. He is God of all gods. He is King of kings. He reigns over kings on earth and leaders and rulers and presidents and nations. He rules over ISIS. He rules over Paris. He rules over everything. Nothing escapes his grasp. There's not a blade of grass in the entire universe that he does not know intimately. I've said this before, there are no maverick molecules, not a molecule that exists within all of creation, from the furthest universe or star that exists to every little molecule in your body. He sovereignly reigns and controls everything. He is worthy of all of our attention and all of our worship. And all of the glory we can offer. He's worthy of all of our joy. He's worthy of all of our gifts and our service. He's worthy to have all of us. Each of us individually and 100% of each of us. He deserves because who he is. He is God of all things, creator of all, and sovereign in everything. But he became nothing. Nothing. If I gave up everything to become nothing, your response should be, you weren't that much to start with. Right? For all of us, shouldn't that, isn't, I mean, think about the distance between us going from where we're at to nothing. It's not a big jump because we're not much to begin with. And we are unique and created beings by God. We are really interesting if you think about it. So it's a pretty maybe significant jump. Some of us are more interesting than others. but if you think about the difference between where we are to complete humility, it's not that big of a jump. But for Christ, it's astronomical. It's unthinkable. It's unbelievable. It is the ultimate statement of humility. Verse 7, he goes on. Okay, so this is what I want you to see. I want you to understand, I think I've already established, the sovereignty and the glory and the greatness of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, in heaven, enthroned above from eternity past, reigning on high. And then what he does is a series of, think about Jesus just walking down the stairs, taking steps off of greatness and down into humility. So every portion of text that Paul mentions, Jesus just takes another step down and another step down and another step down to exalt or to show off the greatness of his humility. So he made himself nothing, takes another step down, and taking the form of a servant. He doesn't just make himself nothing. He takes the form of a servant. For Jesus to go, for the Son of God to go from God on high to human being is enough, but to be servant is even more. So he takes the form of a servant. He tells us it's in the Gospels. He came not to be served, but to what? Serve. Right. So he came to serve us. Us. He made us. Why would he serve us? That is incredible that he would go to such lengths. Verse 7, he goes on, being born in the likeness of men. He could have become an angel. He could have taken a step down from his glory and just became an angel. And then served us as angels. But that's not enough. He became like man. That's another step down from his glory. He's the creator of all things. He made men. He made women. He made people. He made the reproductive system in human beings. and then interjected himself into the womb of one of his creations to become like us. That is the longest and the greatest jump from glory to humility ever recorded. And he did it for you. He did it for us. Jesus put others, you and me, before himself. So though the world says it's all about you, Jesus says, I want to show you what it's like for it to be all about not yourself, but other people. So for a moment, here's what happens. Humanity goes, or society goes, it's all about you. And Christians go, it is. Jesus died for me. It is all about me. He lived for me. He died for me. He's coming back for me. He made a mansion for me. I'm going to live eternity with him. He is really all about me. Shouldn't I be all about me? Well, the problem is that doesn't match this concept of humility that we are encouraged throughout Scripture to do. So there has to be some sort of misunderstanding with this concept. Jesus is not saying, I died for you, therefore it's all about you. He's saying, I died for you to show you something greater. Number one, an example of what it looks like to put yourself or put others before yourself. Number two, we will get to in a second. Verse 8. He takes another step down from exaltation and into humility. Verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. This God, creator, sovereign Lord of all, maker of man's heart and man's mind, installer of character, and possessor of all things, takes another step out of glory, out of exaltation, and into humility to become obedient to the very law he created. He sets a standard for us to live by that we cannot achieve, and he comes to fulfill it. He comes to earth to, in his humanity, live the law in which he set as a standard to perfection. So he comes down and could have, just as righteously and justified, have said, I made this law. I can change this law. I can fit this law. I can change this law to form whatever lifestyle I choose and make it righteous. He could have done it anyway, but he came after having given us the law to live within the same guidelines he set for us so that we could be justified and made righteous through his performance. So we could share in his righteousness. He came not just to be a man, not just to serve us, but to also remain submissive to the very law he made. It just takes another step down. And then listen to this. Being found in human form, verse 8 again, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Another step down. On the cross, ready to die, he could have done anything. He could have done anything. He could have chose for angels to rescue him. He could have chose to break the nails and rise up to heaven prior to death, but he chose death. He said, nobody takes my life. I give it willingly. He chose death. Jesus didn't just die from old age or some accident. He sovereignly chose the most brutal form of execution. He sovereignly chose the most brutal form of execution. Now, for those of you who might be thinking, you know, he could have just died. Did he really have to go through such excruciating suffering? Did he have to suffer? Couldn't he have just died? Couldn't they have just executed him easier? Verse 8 says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He had to suffer. Death required suffering. Let me explain. When those who don't believe will face Jesus one day, whether it's at their death or it's at the return of Christ, there will be a day, according to Revelation chapter 20, when they stand before him in judgment and he makes a judgment on their life. And for those who don't know him, he will send them away. Now, what this verse tells us later in verses 10 is that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Every human being, whether on this earth or in heaven or under this earth, will bow their knees and confess that he is Lord. The thing is, for believers, we do this on earth. We bow our knees spiritually and physically and declare he is Lord. For believers who have passed away, or for us in the future, in eternity, we will worship him, bow our knees, and praise, say that he is Lord for eternity. For those who don't know him, are the ones that he says in verse 10 are under the earth. And when they face judgment, they will sit before the throne. They will see Jesus in his glory and his majesty and his beauty and his might and his magnificence and his wonder. And they are going to be speechless, although they will have time and enough breath to utter these words, Jesus, you are Lord, as they bow their knees. And what will Jesus say to them? Depart from me, you doer of iniquity, I never knew you. And according to Revelation 20, they will be cast into a lake of fire for eternity. When you die and you don't know Christ, you don't just disappear. You don't just stop existing. You spend eternity in suffering. Why? Because your sin requires eternal punishment, not temporary punishment, not a spanking, not just a difficult time or a trial or suffering, eternal suffering. That is the significance of sin in God's book. That shows the difference between his holiness and our sinfulness, is the vast time, eternity, that we have to spend, the non-believers have to spend in hell or in the lake of fire forever in order to complete his justice. And Jesus, in 6 hours, absorbed an eternity of punishment for you. 6 hours, he suffered. You can't tell me suffering's not important. He had to suffer. He couldn't just die. He had to suffer because our punishment requires eternal suffering. So in 6 hours, Jesus suffered more than any person you know who will not spend eternity with God. If anyone has the right to say, worship me, if anyone has the right to say, serve me, it's Jesus. This should have a profound impact on your life. This should change the way you think, okay? If the God of all creation chose humility as a primary virtue to display to us, then how much more should we show humility? How much more should we consider others more significant than ourselves? And how much more should we look to the interests of others than to our own? It's a question we should be asking ourselves every day, every morning, every afternoon, every night. We should be asking ourselves, how much do I need to put on humility today? So for Christ, the story doesn't end there. What is the purpose of his humility? What purpose does it serve that Jesus shows us the greatest extent of humility to even death on a cross? Why would he show us that? Obviously, it served to provide you and me with salvation, right? But that can't be enough. Why? Is it about us? No. So that cannot be the end of the story. Our salvation cannot be the stopping point. It can't be, I died for you, period. That's it. It can't end there. It has to go further. Because we are not the reason, the purpose for why we exist. And we are not the reason for his humility. And we are not the reason for his death. We are a part of the reason. We are a cause of his death. We are not the purpose, the overall purpose. So Jesus takes a step down from glory, makes himself nothing. We're going to get to the purpose in a second. He takes another step down and took the form of a servant. He takes another step down. He's born into the likeness of men whom he created. He takes another step down, is humbled in obedience to his own standard of righteousness, which is the law. And then he takes another step down and is obedient to the point of death, and yet another step, even death on the cross. The most disgusting and terrible form of execution available. Why? Why show such astounding and unthinkable displays of humility? Why do it for us? Verse 9, therefore God highly exalted him. That's it. That's why Jesus goes from greatest glory and exaltation to complete humility, to the lowest point in all humanity and of all history. No one has gone lower than Christ. No one has taken such a far leap from greatness to devastation like Christ. In fact, if you think about what as it's explaining, you look at verse 10, these people who must suffer for eternity, Jesus did suffer. Because as the believer, as non-believers face Christ, and they see his glory and his greatness and his majesty, and they are cast away for eternity, they will spend forever in a lake of fire. And believe me, the fire will be the least of their problems. Let me tell you why. They will have seen his glory. They will be penetrated by his magnificence. They will be blown out of their minds by how great and beautiful he is, and then they will have to spend eternity without him. That will be their greatest suffering. The flames only make it worse. So, Jesus had to humble himself to the point of lowest and worst suffering of death so that he could satisfy that eternal suffering. And on the cross, he says to his Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" And in that moment, think about eternity past. He'd only known perfect communion with the Father forever. And all of a sudden on the cross, the Father turns his back on him because Jesus is carrying your sins and my sins. And Jesus says, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" And in that moment, Jesus tastes what every non-believer will taste. They will see the glory of Christ and then be told to go away and spend eternity suffering, the greatest suffering of having seen the glory and not getting to experience it and enjoy it. So for believers, take this encouragement. You have an awesome future. Man, I do not want to scare people away from hell to save them, but if you think about what they're going to experience, that's terrifying. I don't want people to go to hell. I want them to experience what we're going to experience, this ultimate joy. And Jesus experienced that ultimate suffering when the Father turned his back on him, and he went through that suffering that non-believers will face, which is separation from the glory of God. He went as low as it gets. And because he went from such heights to humility, step down to the lowest form of humility, God exalts him. So because of Jesus' humility, God exalted him. Because of his humility, God exalted him. And the same should be true for us. I mean, let's take this theological, biblical truth that I'm explaining. Let's put it into practice. James tells us, be doers of the word, not just hearers. What good are you if you just hear it? You're good for yourself? Not even, because if you're not doing it, it's not benefiting you at all. Is it good for others if you just hear it but don't do it? Nope. No one's going to see it. So he says, be doers of the word, not just hearers. So I'm challenging you with this, to be like Christ in this way, to put others before yourself, to consider others more important than yourself. And James tells us in 4:10, James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. That's what Christ did. That's what happened to Christ. He went from greatness to humility, and in his greatest humility, God exalted him. And that's a principle that we can follow. That when we go low, God lifts us up. But here's what we try to do. We try to get to the top on our own. It's like climbing a sand dune. You ever try that? Your feet, you just can't get a good footing. Ow. You just can't get a good footing. And you just keep sliding down the hill because you have nothing strong or solid to set your feet on. And that's us trying to climb to the top in our own glory and our own exaltation. Jesus shows us, just stay where you are. Stay at the bottom. Let God bring you up with the strong foundation of Christ. And let him exalt you. So we're going to jump to... Oh, we're going to finish verse 9. He says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So let's wrap this up. Why? Why does God have his son taste the depths of human depravity? By carrying our sins to the cross, the greatest suffering and greatest painful experience that anyone could ever have, separating himself from the Father. Why does the Son, who has only known perfect communion with the Father from eternity past, have to experience the breaking of that communion by death on the cross? And why does Jesus have to be humbled? Is it for your sake? Yes. But why does he have to be humbled for your sake or for your salvation? Why can't he just save us? Why does he have to be humbled? So that he would be exalted above all things, which we saw in verse 9, and have the name above all names. But why? Why must Jesus be exalted? Why must Jesus be lifted high? Why must his name be more important than any other name? Why must Jesus be lifted up? Because if you think about it, we are kind of satisfied as Christians to just say, we praise the name of Jesus, which is obviously wonderful. But let me just put this out there. It doesn't stop with Christ. And let me explain. The reason Jesus went to the greatest form of humility was so that God would highly exalt him and lift up his name, and Jesus would receive glory, and all Christians around the world praise Jesus. We love Jesus. Jesus died for my sins. He's worthy of my worship and my praise. He is God of all things, as we have already talked about today, and he deserves all our attention, and I totally agree and believe it, but it doesn't stop there because that is not the end of our praise. We cannot stop worshiping at Jesus. Verse 11, the end of verse 11, to the glory of God the Father. That is the reason. That's the whole purpose for this text. It's the reason we should be humble. It's the reason Jesus was humble. It's the reason Jesus goes to humility and is exalted on high, so that we would praise the name of Christ. And in praising the name of Christ, Christ would exalt and glorify his Father. That is the purpose. And for the last 4 weeks, you've heard me say basically that same thing at the end of every sermon. It always comes back around to him being glorified. It is the reason we live. It is the purpose of our existence. It will always be why he does what he does. He will never do anything unless it brings him glory. Our praise doesn't stop at Christ. Our praise goes through Christ, the mediator, and right to the throne room of God, the Father who receives all the glory. So, great theological concept, but what does that do for me this week? Number one, I'll give you two things. And I want to bring this home for you. I want this to be something you can do. I want this to help you. I think that teaching the Bible is helpful. I think for you to understand the theological depths of his humility to greatness to glory is awesome, and you need to know those things. But it's worthless unless you apply them and do them. So I'm going to give you two things, and I hope this helps. Number one, be humble. Easier said than done, right? Be humble. You have the greatest example of humility ever displayed living in your heart and in your mind. You have access to the mind of Christ, like verse 5 says. So live with that mind. Connect with Christ daily in prayer through the power of the Holy Spirit and in his word, and let him fill your mind, and you put on humility every day. He tells us that throughout Scripture, to put on humility. Okay? So that Christ is exalted and God is glorified through your humble life. Number two, this is the best part. This is part you should be revealing. You should, this whole sermon, you should be, I know it's kind of our sinful nature, but it's not our sinful nature too. It's the way God made us. This whole sermon, you should be thinking, what's in it for me? Because I told you earlier, it's not about you, but listen, God made you for a specific reason. And that reason is, number two, be satisfied. That's why you're made, to be satisfied. So this whole sermon, as I tell you, it's not about you. At the same time, you're thinking, what do I get out of this? And that is because God made you for a specific reason, and that reason is to be happy, to be joyful, to be satisfied. So your craving for, come on, Mark, give me something I can take home and have, is something that God made within you so that you would be hungry for him. And so when I say be satisfied, I'm talking about God is most glorified in the death of his son. We are most satisfied in the death of his son. So in our being satisfied in Jesus' death and resurrection, God gets glory. And in God getting glory, we receive satisfaction from knowing that he is our greatest satisfaction, and then he gets more glory, and we receive more satisfaction, and it reciprocates. And I think I've said that 4 weeks in a row now. And you want to know why I've said it 4 weeks in a row? Because I have a sermon next week that is just about that. And I'm not even kidding you, I've been holding it off because I want to put these sermons before you. I want you to see the concept of God's reciprocating glory at work throughout other texts in the Bible, so that when I tell you about his glory being magnified in your satisfaction, you don't just think it's some crazy concept, but it's at work throughout all of Scripture. I'm excited about next week. I don't know about you guys. I really am. But this sermon's been sitting on my desk for like a month. Okay, so I just want you to be humble and be satisfied. Humility doesn't have to be terrifying, treacherous life. Whatever comes from your humility, you can have total enjoyment and satisfaction knowing that it brings glory, exaltation to Jesus, and glory to God. And in him receiving your joy, you receive more joy and more satisfaction as he's glorified. So, how satisfied are you today? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your humility. Jesus, thank you for your life. You became a man. You created man, and you became like us, for us, not just for us, but for you, and not just for you, but for the Father and his glory. A perfect plan put together for the sake of your glory and for our enjoyment. Lord, be honored. Today, Lord, I know it's going to happen. I'm going to pour my heart out to you, Jesus. I think, Father, that as people, it is our immediate inclination to walk out these doors and feel a heavy sigh of, whew, that was a lot of Bible. And shake it off and kind of refresh, eat some lunch, watch some football, or do some innate activity, yard work or whatever. But in that buffer time where we kind of refresh from your word, we forget. And we lose the message. And we forget to come back to it that night. Tonight, we forget to come back to it tonight and in the morning. Because we haven't created a repetition of being in your word. That's my fear. That this would be lost in the weeds because we need to refresh from your word. So as we go and eat lunch and do whatever activity we need to do, bring us back, Father. It is my heart and my passion for your people at Grace Church to be more than just people who show up on Sunday morning to listen to a sermon and to worship you. You've not called us just to that. You've called us to something greater. And I believe, Father, I believe that you brought me and my family here to maybe encourage these people to take it to the streets, to take it to work, to take it to their family, to take it to their friends. This message of you and your glory and your gospel and your death and your resurrection is not enough to stay within these walls. I just pray that you would lead us to closeness with you this week, and it would pour out of our souls so much that we couldn't help but bring it to others. Be glorified in us this week. We pray this in Jesus' name.